Here's Clint, and I see Terry's there at the back, but Terry can make his way to the front in time. But I think the first couple of questions anyways are kind of directed, well, the first question at least, we will, so this panel discussion is on biblical counseling, and we'll kind of get to some of the other questions that you sent in as well. But to our assistant pastor for counseling, Pastor Jared Harfield, what is biblical counseling? And maybe can you explain some of the nuance or some of the differences in models and in yeah, how that works?
Yeah, sure. Question, what is biblical counseling? It's sort of like, what is the gospel? Well, you can have the one sentence version or you could have an hour. Biblical counseling is different from psychotherapy. You can have secular counseling and biblical counseling, and there's similarities and very key differences. In psychotherapy, or any kind of real sort of therapy in that way, there's constructive conversations, and there's an attempt to untangle problematic areas of a person's life in the hopes that you would actually relieve them of discomfort, of distress. You'd actually help them in their life to attain a certain level of fulfillment, satisfaction, just general happiness. And yet, while those aren't necessarily bad things, there is, as David Paulson has said, there's a bit of a glass ceiling there because there's so much more that God offers in his word. More than just mere happiness, more than just merely having your problems resolved, it's actually placing your story within God's story. So biblical counseling is then interpreting your life in light of God's revelation in his word. So what that can look like then, there's a lot of categories within biblical counseling, and not all biblical counselors will agree on how to view things necessarily, but what they do hopefully agree is your ultimate source of authority is the Bible. It should be the primary source of authority, that Scripture is sufficient for all matters of life and godliness. So then if you are going through a trial, you can go to a pastor. You can actually go to a fellow church member. And as it says in Romans 15, you are competent to counsel. There's actually in the priesthood of all believers an ability that anyone with the Holy Spirit, with the Bible in hand, can do good to one another. Well, sure, maybe you'll have a pastor or someone who's taken some maybe training in biblical counseling, and they might have a little bit more skillfulness on some really tight knots in a person's life. But ultimately, it comes down to the Bible gives us all that we need to know about God, all that we need to know about suffering, all that we need to know about the glory and the hope that is before us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and even our new future in the new heavens and the new earth. But you actually have enough to go on. So within the biblical counseling world, you'll have perhaps the most common camps would be a nouthetic kind of biblical counseling, and you might have what you could call a paracletic counseling. So nouthetic would be more emphasizing the instruction, the admonishment, the perhaps even addressing the behavior issues. And that comes from the Greek word just along those lines, to admonish and to correct. So that's the nouthetic. You see, the ACBC, J. Adams would really, as a founding father, perhaps you could call it, that would really be the category. And then the other category is the paracletic, which is a coming alongside. And that would be a bit more the speed of David Paulson. That would be more CCEF, or the Christian Counseling Education Foundation, also ABC. And in that spirit, it's less about the immediate confrontation or admonishment. It's actually a little bit more about coming alongside to give sympathy and compassion and then to walk with people in that. Now, the challenge is if you're always confronting and never coming alongside, well, boy, that's going to be discouraging if you're always just, here's where you're sinning. You need compassion in counseling. And yet, if you're always just coming alongside and just sympathizing and just sort of sitting with a person in counseling, and you're never actually addressing sin, idolatry, misaligned desires, well then you're actually not going to do too good either. So the balance in the Bible is actually the word for nothetic counseling is actually only found about, I think, like 13 times in the New Testament. But for parakaleo, for coming alongside, is about 140. So you do see the spirit of the New Testament, that there is a coming alongside, even that the Holy Spirit would be known as what? The paraclete, who comes to help. So I think we want to just think about biblical counseling in that way, that it is far greater than mere psychotherapy. It is within the sufficiency of Scripture and the authority of God's Word. It places you within God's story, and it gives you hope that God is doing something in your sorrows, that you don't merely have the goal to just escape them. He's doing something in your sufferings, in your joys, that is far greater than just your immediate happiness. And biblical counseling will try to give you a greater vision and give you healing, even as it is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a start.
Thank you. Very helpful. Maybe I'll put it to Josh, senior pastor at Grace Church of Cochrane, and even Rob, maybe if he wants to chime in here, the care pastor here at Covered Grace. What is the role then of biblical counseling in relation to the church as a whole?
Yeah, I think considering biblical counseling in relation to the church is to recognize certain truths that Pastor Jared just unpacked. So the sufficiency of God's word. So there's a number of presuppositions that need to be sort of unpacked and understood there. We want to understand, first and foremost, who God is, then who man is, and then the beauty of Christ the Savior, and even response, heart response. I mean, if you're familiar with Greg Gilbert's book, What is the Gospel? You can see it, that's the helpful paradigm even there. God, man, Christ's response, that is the foundational understanding of what is underneath biblical counseling. So, and of course, we go to the Holy Scriptures for the final standard of all those truths, of who God is, who man is, who Christ is, what he has done, and then the heart response of repentance and faith. Having established that, then all of a sudden you start to recognize, okay, well, actually this stuff actually isn't just for the experts. It's not for the specialist. If anything, the pastors are to be examples in it, but any growing, maturing believer is actually, the phrase Pastor George has used, is competent to counsel. That's from Romans 15:4, I believe. So what that looks like, practically speaking, in the church then, is the pastors are seeking to be examples in offering biblical counsel. But then it actually does pertain to meaningful membership, every member ministry. And so just to sort of flesh that out, what that might look like, and what we've certainly practiced here at Calvary Grace, and I've done counseling with many of these brothers. For example, if there's a female involved, 9 times out of 10, we want to involve another female in that counseling session for the sake of the female counselee. And what that does then is you're bringing a godly female into the conversation who's a church member, and she's actually learning. It's actually being caught as well as taught. Okay, this is how we handle the scriptures. This is how we use the scriptures of the final authority to bear on this situation. And then the gal who is in there with us, or even the the Christian layman, that the church member who's a man, they're learning, okay, I think I can actually do this too. This actually isn't rocket science. And so just a little bit of history in behind sort of the biblical counseling, and even Jay Adams, right? So Jay Adams has been called sort of, I remember hearing an illustration of Jay Adams being the bushwhacker with the machete, sort of going through the jungle of all the madness of sort of modern psychology and psychiatry and so on. So he sort of blazed the trail, and then these other biblical counselors, as the movement has grown, has sort of smoothed things out a little bit. But now where was I going with that? I was counseling. Okay, I'm losing my train of thought here. Thanks, brother. So this is where I was going with that. What Jay Adams was combating was counseling post-World Wars, was pastors were being told that they are no longer competent in counsel. People coming off the back of the World Wars with all the trauma, right? All of a sudden, counselors are being told, you're not actually able or qualified to help. You need to send your people to seek professional help. And this is where the biblical counseling movement really came in and sort of cleared the way. Guys like Dr. Jay Adams, who said, well, hold on a sec. We actually have the authority of God's written word to speak to every situation. Now, it's not to say that there's not outside helps in certain instances. The reason I bring that up again is because we need to have confidence and even be teaching our people to have confidence in the authority of God's word, to be able to handle it, and then to be able to speak the truth of God's word to our people so that a culture of counseling is being developed in the church. That's what I'm trying to get at.
As we think about the church, I think one of the threats in our information age is that people go seeking and have easy access to all sorts of counsel. And quite honestly, for people here, anybody that's under probably 40, you're immersed now in the world of AI. And I don't know if we were going to talk about AI and biblical counseling, but I was talking with a brother earlier. To be able to type into ChatGPT or Grok your problems and have a robot give you counsel. Well, people are actually doing that. They're doing that. And I think we got to come back to some of these pillar texts in the New Testament, Romans 15 being one of them. Ephesians 4 is another key text. It's on front of my mind. I'm preaching it tomorrow. Thinking of the ascended Christ, Josh Seneca just talked about the ascension of Christ in terms of political suffering. Well, the ascension of Christ as it relates to a biblical counseling. The ascended Christ has given gifts to the church. He's distributed gifts. He's given pastors and teachers. And he's given gifts to every member of the body to do what? The work of ministry. They're the ones doing it. So if you're a believer in Christ and you have the Spirit, you have the Word, then your responsibility is not to be a spectator, but to actually then take that word and to start bringing it to bear on people's lives. And the key there, what I'm getting at, is that part of actually submitting to the ascended Christ and submitting to the sovereignty of God is recognizing that the people in the church where the Lord has placed you, the people that you've covenanted with as members, these are the people who know you, they love you. The pastors that have been given to you, you can go listen to way better preachers than any of us up here. You can go find better preachers online. But these are the pastors and shepherds that have been given to you. These are the brothers and sisters in Christ that have been given to you. And so wherever you are, whatever church you're a part of, just really press into those relationships, speaking the truth in love. And this is how remarkable ministry happens. This is how people move from one degree of maturity to the next, which is the goal of the Christian life, is to become mature, stable, godly men and women in Christ. And so You have a vital, pivotal ministry to play. You don't have to bear an official title in a church, but to be a member is a remarkable responsibility and privilege in the kingdom of God.
So what then, maybe you guys being immersed in it, what do you see as maybe some of the threats or drifts, but even some of the strength, may, or even strengths and weaknesses of biblical counseling as currently practiced?
Just a quick comment that, and I think it's already been addressed by what these men have said, is we need to be careful not to one size fits all our training or advice or even particular favorite proof texts that we have. Notable situation I had one time in a church where I had a guy come in and talk to me for a while, and I listened, asked a few questions, and he said, "I'm depressed. I don't know what to do." And after listening to him a bit, I said, "You're not nearly depressed enough." I said, "You've got a lot of unrepentant sin in your life. You need to get that taken care of. You need to get your butt in church every week, you know, for the next little while." And I don't think I've ever said that bluntly before, but he was having a pity party, and he needed to be called on it. And that's rare, but it happens, and you got to be ready to adjust depending on who you're talking to. Some people need a whole lot of just active listening questions and a lot of time before you even know what's going on, because maybe they don't know what's going on. So anyway, just a quick warning that don't do one size fits all with people.
Yeah, I'd agree. And just another challenge that's being faced, and it has been always faced with biblical counseling ever since Adams, is just the use or the utilization of psychology, secular psychology. If you have views of biblical counseling, what we then need to see the difference between is biblical counseling and even Christian counseling, because Christian counseling is not the same as biblical counseling. If you Google Christian counselor, you're likely going to find someone who doesn't subscribe to the sufficiency of Scripture alone as the authority and the grounding of their counsel. But the challenge is, do you integrate biblical categories and secular psychology? Now, I have an answer to that question, but as you search through that question, we do need to recognize that there are touch points between biblical categories and what is in secular psychology. What is a touch point? The touch point, hard things do shape a person. Right? We just see that. We see that in the Bible. We see that from personal experience. Hard things have an effect on us. And yet, are we going to then say it is deterministic of what we will become? That those hard things actually determine that we will turn out a certain way? Well, actually, no. We don't subscribe to that. There's actually great hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ that you can change. You may have had a certain family background or experience, but that doesn't cause you to become a certain way. And I think... So that's just one of the challenges, is how much do you integrate secular psychology with counseling in the church? And I'd say, though there are touch points, you will see some similarities that actually what we teach and see in the Bible, you will see observed in secular psychology, to just be very careful to not bring in the Trojan horse. Because in Christian counseling, the Trojan horse has come in, and you're actually subverting the authority of the Bible as soon as you bring in another authority. So that's a huge challenge.
I think three categories I've found helpful when thinking through this whole question of how much do you integrate from world, secular sciences, social studies, all that kind of stuff. So we can think about it in three categories. One, observation. And I'm getting these from a guy named Heath Lambert. Many of you are probably familiar with him. Observation. Non-Christians can make many observations about this world that are true. and can be very helpful. So there are observations that we can glean. But then the second category is interpretation. Interpretation. Well, interpretation of the facts, whether you're looking at, you know, scientific studies of a brain scan or whatever it might be, well, the interpretation of that is going to be shaped by that person's religious worldview, if you want to call it that. So there's a set of spectacles that they're looking at the data through, and they're interpreting it. And if they don't interpret it through a post-Genesis 3 worldview, where this world is fallen, people are sinners, then it's going to skew their interpretation. And then the third thing, descending from interpretation, is application. The application of then, you take those observations, the interpretation, now how does that affect my marriage? How am I to respond in this situation? So observations can be helpful, but in terms of interpretation and application, that's where you've got to take and you've got to filter it through the grid of God's word and say, does this fit? Does this fit? Is this taking into account the fact that people are very complex beings? And I think in the biblical counseling movement, that has been an improvement that they have made over the last number of years, recognizing we are complex beings. We are, the technical term, psychosomatic unities. We have body and soul. So like Martin Lloyd-Jones gave counsel to people and said, well, what you need to do is go home and have a rest. Sometimes people just need to simply go home and have a rest, and that would really help their sanctification and everybody else around them. But there's a lot of other factors that you got to take into consideration too. Sin, the person's experience, it explains much of how they respond and who they are, but it never excuses sin in that regard. So interpretation, or observation, interpretation, and application, I think are three helpful categories that I've found.
I'm gonna chime in. I'm going on issues. Sorry, I feel really bad and sound like I'm super arrogant about keeping saying that. But I did. But anyways, but I am gonna assert myself. One of the things that we find in the church is that all of us still live in what's been described as a therapeutic age, and so what that means is, and probably this is pretty all of our experience, if you get a doctor who gives you a certain diagnosis that you don't want to hear, what do? You can just go and find another doctor to find you the diagnosis that you do want. And if you can't, the second guy doesn't give it, then you go to the third one until you find a doctor that says exactly what you knew already. Yeah, or ChatGPT now. Right? So because of that habit and people knowing that they can find either a doctor or a counselor, a church, you can find a source that will affirm you in what you've already concluded. The result is then that you will actually not trust the counsel of the church you're in and the pastor you're in or the person in the pew that's given you competent to counsel. And then you will keep going around and looking and telling all your problems to more and more people or outside the church or going to other churches until you find somebody that affirms what you already knew. And this is a great problem, and it explains a lot of the circulation of the saints. Why do people switch churches every few years? Well, that's because pastors and people in the pew started addressing and giving godly counsel to people, and they don't like to hear it. They don't like that accountability. So as soon as they start being accountable to the counsel of the Word of God, then they go elsewhere. And this is the thing. This is for pastors. It's a great challenge. Is that then people will come to pastors and they will ask the question, do you have a counselor to recommend? And the pastor says, well, actually, I'm a pastor. I'm a counselor. Like, I counsel from the Word of God. I will help you. Yeah, but is there somebody trained? Well, what do you mean trained? I mean, I can expound the scriptures. I can apply the scriptures. That's my role, my job. Oh, no, but I mean somebody technically trained, scientifically trained. Oh, okay, well, you know, is that the answer that you need? Sometimes, in rare instances, I find, yeah, it may be, there may be something there. But for the most part, even if you needed some kind of help that required some kind of medical attention of some type, the context that is required of a loving church community that is competent to counsel, that there's peer-to-peer counseling, there's shepherding oversight with counsel, and there's a multi-pronged approach where there is help and people coming alongside paracletically, people that are also, you know, not going to let you get away with stuff, and they're going to confront you about stuff. And there's all those different prongs that you're getting. That's what you get in a loving church family. And there's people then, they really cheat themselves by refusing to just accept that, submit to it, and then enjoy the blessing of it. And instead, they just want to keep going around until they find somebody to affirm their diagnosis and ignore all other counsel. So I think that's a serious problem in the churches that most pastors face, and then the counseling world kind of faces, and some counselors seem to accelerate that stuff, and some are very aware of it, and they want to work together with churches and pastors to that end.
So even with somebody who is maybe going through grief or sorrow, loss, you know, we hear a lot about, even, you know, Jared, coming alongside the paraclete, showing compassion. We even now we have these buzz, you know, we have sympathy, empathy, toxic empathy. So what is the sense in which the balance of you need to sympathize, maybe even empathize, the difference between those two, but even the drawbacks or the need to be aware of the limits of those things? I see Josh has a book.
Okay, well, I guess, go ahead. I'll just frame it by saying, Josh has a book on the concern about empathy. There's kind of concerns that empathy has run amok, and that empathy is no longer being sympathetic with people, but it's actually that you can never really know or understand someone unless you are embracing all of their trauma, all of their experience, and it becomes this almost this Gnostic special knowledge that no one else can really know. So if someone has been a victim, there's no way that you can really know their experience, and yet they can then hold that over you. And it becomes a very weird and twisted kind of thing, rather than, by contrast, maybe a sympathy, which is a recognition of someone having been traumatized or having some type of difficulty, but also realizing, yeah, okay, I'm going to try to help you, I'm going to be there for you, but, you know, you can't expect me to then kind of be held ransom to your experiences, and that I will never understand them, so I will always be at your beck and call. I think sometimes, personally, I think the concern about empathy versus sympathy, I think it's overdone. I think semantically, I think they're both close enough. But what we're talking about, though, is having one's personal experiences being this fortress that no one else can understand or know. And therefore, I need to be privileged because of my trauma. I need to be privileged because of my victimhood. And you have to then, you know, cut a big swath for me because of those things, rather than, yeah, I've, you know, person's had trauma, difficulty, and others, they can come alongside, but nobody's claiming that they know each other perfectly. Jesus knows us. That's the main thing. Jesus knows us. So there's a bit of a discussion about this empathy, sympathy thing, and I think it gets into the role of the victim in our society, in this therapeutic culture, where the victim then can impose themselves on others and make demands of others as being, then they are privileged because of their victimhood. So you have people then they're chasing after labels of victimization, because then those are esteemed in society. It's really twisted and weird. And what happens is people who are really victimized, really have trauma, well, they get overlooked because they're not skilled at the game. So, just as a framing for that. So that's what I'd start with, but you guys can clarify.
Well, that's good. Helpful verse for discernment. Very well-known verse. Again, trying to discern, okay, is encouragement needed or necessary here? Is admonishment, confrontation? 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. So notice the different verbs here. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. And then notice, be patient with them all. So this, of course, assumes the ability to discern what is going on. Is it idleness? Is it faint-heartedness? Is someone weak? And, of course, we could add various other situations as well, which, again, just assumes that the maturing believer has the resources and the wisdom to be able to discern what is going on and then to be able to respond appropriately. So, again, a lot of it is going to be situational. We talk about the paracletic or nouthetic. It depends on the circumstances. It depends on do we know these people? And again, this is where meaningful membership comes in, right? We're brothers and sisters walking alongside one another. We're all sheep, right? Pastors, as under-shepherds, are sheep as well. So in other words, we need to be encouraged and admonished at times and helped and so on. So that's what it is. It's situational. It requires wisdom depending on the circumstance. And one other thought that I had, maybe a little bit to the previous question as far as strengths or weaknesses, just something that I have come to be learning over the years is it's very dangerous to go in thinking that you can somehow discover the silver bullet to fix the person. Right? That starts to get really dangerous. And, you know, you can come in maybe even potentially with a Messiah complex thinking that I'm going to fix you. And, of course, people don't like being projects to begin with. Right? So, and we ought not to look at our brothers and sisters as projects. So we're coming alongside relationally, confronting when necessary. But then the expectation thing, we talked about expectations a little bit today. Having the expectation that you're going to come in with a silver bullet and fix, you know, a person in a week, well, you're going to be sorely disappointed, right? So the way that the Lord works is we have to have the long view, because sanctification is a lifelong process. And so we want to be helping one another incrementally change and become more like Christ. So biblical counselor and pastor Deepak Reju, just sort of riffing off of him a little bit, he hopefully talks about helping a person in their heart response to God, self, others, and circumstances. Okay, this situation is taking place in your life. This was your heart response 2 months ago. Anxiety, fear, anger, whatever it is, right? You need to repent of that. Look to the Lord. But through counseling and just through fellowship, even the regular means of grace, now, let's say 6 months later, have you noticed this incremental change that is taking place in your life? Your responses are different now. So there's a healthy realism there. We ought to be encouraged and hopeful while also being, I think, realistic about the long view of change and sanctification.
Very good. Just a couple, two more questions. Maybe this one can be for Terry, seasoned pastor, and Clint, if he wants to chime in maybe from some experience. What would your pastoral advice be to those who have lost a loved one who is not actually a Christian and don't have the hope of reuniting with them?
The advice to the loved one, do you mean?
Yeah, the surviving loved, so yeah, the surviving member, so maybe a surviving spouse or family member who lost a loved one, and their loved one is not a Christian. The one that died is not a Christian.
Yeah, this is... I think I'm going to just modify my philosophy of doing funerals for those that aren't Christians, is that you focus on the living. You focus on the living, and you keep steering it back there. And, you know, when it comes to it, you know, Abraham's response, "Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just?" And God is sovereign. I'm not God. I don't know. But what about you? And I think that's always the thing, is always focus on the needs and the response of the living. And I think if they insist and press, you know, on where are they, you know, or can I have any hope, or all these different things, just keep turning them back to their own relationship with God, their own heart. And frankly, that's all we've got, you know, because they're before us. They're the ones that are living and continuing on. So that would be my first response there.
Totally agree, Terry. And you touched on it. There's often great pressure at a funeral, end of life, at a funeral, to people want, especially pastors, they want you to give them assurances that their loved one is in heaven. And if there is no clear evidence of faith, then even someone who attended church, when you don't really know, it's not right, then, as the preacher phrases, to preach them into heaven. It is very wrong. By the same token, I think when there is ambiguity, it is not the obligation of the pastor to preach that person into hell either. Because there is, especially if, you know, there's maybe a period of dying, sometimes there's secret things that goes on. We don't know what all goes on in the mind before the Lord, and what there could be. There can be a bit of mystery there. But in being very clear, as Terry said, with the living and what we know about the truth, then we know you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. You must have the knowledge about him. You must assent that, yes, this is true, and you actually must turn from yourself and actively trust in him. Now, there are people that maybe attend church, and you might even be one of them right here, where, yeah, you know this information about the gospel, and you might even say, yeah, sure, check the box. Yeah, I think it's right. But you actually are not willing to turn from the world and actually follow him and put the weight of your life upon him in such a way that everybody else around you can see this person is putting the weight of their life upon Jesus Christ and his following. And instead, maybe then you're someone who, yeah, you can talk about Jesus, go to church sometimes, but you actually do not follow him. Well, then it raises the question of, okay, well, I don't know, you might be a Christian, you might be saved, but certainly you have no assurance of salvation. And then I think for those people, then we want to be a little bit agnostic about their salvation, whether they're going to heaven. And as we say, you know, the Lord will do what is just. And so, but it's a real pressure and temptation at that time to preach people into heaven. I think it's very important to be faithful and true and just speak the truth and let God deal with the results.
Yes, very helpful. Last one, maybe again, Clint or Terry. I mean, the other guys can chime in if they have thoughts. Clint maybe even alluded to this on Thursday a little bit. The groanings of suffering can sometimes, for some, lead actually to a hardening or a bitterness or an anger, not only toward others, but even ultimately toward God. How would you minister, even offer hope in trying to redirect that person and turning them maybe to confess of their anger toward God, but actually to seek hope in God? How would you go ministering to that person who's maybe growing bitter or angry in a season of suffering?
Well, that's a reference to something that is not a part of this conference. That's something else I was saying on a different night of the week, and you don't have to really even know about that, but it's up to you. But the idea of the groaning from Romans 8 that I spoke at another venue, another event, that I think a lot of people in Alberta are groaning, it can lead people, if they don't have Christ, they'll be angry and bitter, and we see a lot of that in this province. And I think the issue is that people are actually they're actually proud, and they feel entitled. They're groaning, yes, because of sin and living in a corrupt world, but instead of calling out to God, crying out to God for mercy in their groanings, they're proud. The Bible is replete with examples. The children of Israel, very often they were groaning, but they would not call out to God at different times. And they needed further chastening. And so, ironically, someone who is groaning in that way, yet they're kind of bitter, they're bitter against God, bitter against other people, they're actually hardened. You wouldn't think that they're groaning, but they actually do need to be confronted. They need to be confronted about their pride. And then if they can actually then humble themselves and realize, well, actually, I don't deserve anything. And then they start counting their blessings, as we say. And they start seeing all the good things we enjoy. In the midst of this, yeah, there's groaning, but look at all these good things. You realize, oh, I don't deserve those. And then from there, then to point them to the greatest gift of all, which is Jesus Christ, who is this gift bringing an undeserved salvation. And how generous that God would provide this salvation. And it is the relief of the groaning that they actually long for. So that'd be my approach, is actually to confront the pride of it, and then, especially if they're bitter, and then point them then to the gift, the generosity of God in Christ. That'd be what I do.
When Christians have been through some stuff, there's that old cliche that the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And I think to avoid the hardening of the clay, read your Bible, pray every day, you know, to be an unintentional poet. Just reviewing the gospel and keeping tender to the gospel, keeping tender to the fact that you are a sinner saved by grace. You know, the John Newton, I know two things. I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. And just whether it be music or books, absolutely Scripture, just reviewing the gospel, finding the gospel everywhere in Scripture, keeping yourself tender before God in the amazing grace in which we stand is a real antidote. And I'm preaching to myself, because I think one of the dangerous aspects of suffering some deep loss is that I'm not easily shocked anymore. And because I'm not easily shocked anymore, maybe I'm not nearly as tender and sensitive as I should be when other people are suffering. It's like, well, yeah, that's life. And that is a real danger that I feel. And I know the only way to counteract that is to stay tender to Christ and the gospel. My church family will tell you that sometimes, as right now, when I'm near the end of my sermon, it's not my personal story. It's reflecting on the mercy and the kindness and the love of God that makes me weep, you know, and barely finish my sermon. And that's all God. That's a part of the carrying still, because I know my own heart in that my tendency is to be hard and to be kind of disillusioned with life. But the gospel's going to keep us soft.
Yes, I think that is